So, church, I have a new goal for us as a church going into our second year of ministry. About a year ago, Lindsay and I went to the United States. We went for a conference in Florida. And there's just something about the culture of some of these American churches, especially African-American churches. When the preacher starts preaching or during the singing, people will say things like amen and hallelujah, sort of the way Nelson does all the time. And my goal for us this coming year is that we will be Presbyterians, love God with our heart and their mind. They have that reputation. It's great. But we also need to love God with our emotions. And there's nothing wrong with being, with showing emotion, with showing affection, with saying amen, with raising a hand or two while you're worshiping. Don't overdo it. Be genuine, be real and sincere about it. But we don't have to choose between loving God with reverence and awe and loving him with our minds, and also loving him with our hearts and our emotions. So just something to think about as we go into our second year. There's our first amen. Wonderful. We get started. Wonderful. So today we start the Gospel of John. You know, it's only when you sit down and talk with someone that you start to discover what they're really like. A first impression might tell you something about them when you first meet them, the way they carry themselves, how they look, maybe a passing word or two. But there's a difference between someone who tosses a quick, how are you, and then just moves on, and another person who says, how are you, like, really, how are you, and actually pauses to listen to what you have to say. A real conversation is when you peel back the layers. It's when strangers become acquaintances, and it's how acquaintances become friends. Many years ago, when I met the woman who is now my wife, Lindsay, she thought I was a great guy, so great, in fact, that she tried to set me up with her best friend. She went out of her way to get the two of us in the same place at the same time, week after week, month after month, hoping something would just click. Somehow, it never worked out. Even the one time we ended up sitting, all orchestrated by Lindsay, sitting in a group of young adults, we literally turned our backs to each other, and no conversation happened. We ended up talking to everyone else that night. Here's the point. If you actually want to know someone and give them the chance to know you, you've got to talk with them. You've got to look them in the eyes. Otherwise, you'll never connect. And this brings us to the Gospel of John. In this book, one of Jesus' closest friends, John, who was part of his inner circle, one of his best friends, is introducing us to the greatest person in the universe, to Jesus Christ. And unlike many other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John wants us to hear Jesus in his own words. John's gospel is unique in that he records long and detailed conversations that Jesus had, not just with crowds and religious authorities, but with individual people like you and I. And as we hear him talk to us, we begin to see more clearly who Jesus is. In John, Jesus is revealing himself and talking to people in ways that still resonate with us today. Over the next few months, we'll listen in. We'll be going through this series. You'll see chapter after chapter. We'll listen in as Jesus speaks with a skeptical student, a confused religious leader, a hungry crowd, a woman scarred by bad relationships, a desperate parent, a disabled man, doubting family members, a shamed sinner, and a man born blind, and two sisters with very different personalities. But more than that, we'll begin to see that Jesus had an agenda for each of them, the best kind. These encounters and conversations with Jesus changed those people forever. Jesus wanted them to see beyond what was right in front of them and to see the greater things that God had in store for those who would trust in him. And in the first 18 verses of his gospel, we have a most unique account about a conversation. It's known as the prologue. John simply wants to introduce you to Jesus, and he does it in a unique way. By all accounts, John wrote some of the grandest, most profound, and important words ever in here, in this prologue. But bear in mind as you go into it, that he wants you to meet the real Jesus. Some of us may be about to meet with him for the first time, maybe. Some of us think we know him, or we know because we've been at church so much of our lives, we think we know just about all there is to know about him. And John says to us, I don't think so. I don't think so. See, when the other evangelists write their gospels, they start with a fellow, another John, named John the Baptist or the baptizer. They start with the person who heralded Jesus right before his earthly public ministry. But look at the opening of John. Look at it. Get your personal journaling Bible out. Look at it. Start scribbling. Look at verse 1. John reaches farther back, way back, way, way back into eternity past to tell you about the person and the conversation at the heart of the universe. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 3. All things came into being through him. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Literally. The eternal Word came to this earth and dwelt among us. John says, I want you to meet Jesus, the eternal Word. I want to invite you to think of this prologue, these first 18 verses, as John's way of taking you into the foyer, the threshold of his gospel, a place that is vast and beautiful, a place where you can be truly at home, where you can know and be known. All the themes he's going to talk to us about in his gospels are sort of, he teases you with a little bit, just to get your attention. And what he's doing is he's trying to invite you to discover them in their fullness as you listen to Jesus and let him speak with you as we study the Gospel of John. Not all the conversation John lets us in on are as hard as this one. Let me just tell you up front. This is a more difficult one. It's a mind-bending one. But John is so thrilled with Jesus that he just wants to tell you from the get-go about him. And so he goes to the very beginning. Point number one in your bulletin is about the eternal conversation. That's what this is about. That's what he's describing. In the beginning was the Word. What does that make you think of when you hear in the beginning? In the beginning, Genesis 1, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. But God, the Holy Spirit, was there. And God said, let there be light. And so on. And created everything that you can see and everything that you can't see. All things, visible and invisible. He did it. If you're a skeptic, if you've ever wondered, why is there not nothing? Why is there so much beauty and wonder and glory and dignity? What's the purpose in all of this? Why is it here? Why am I here? Why are you here? What's the good life? That's what John is grappling with. Is history, as Shakespeare says, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? John says, I don't think so. John doesn't fool around. He gets right down to it and tells you that there is a reason. There is the Word, the speech, the Logos, a Word that makes it all hold together. At the beginning, from eternity past, even before the clock started, there was communication. There was a relationship. There was speech and purpose and action. He's talking about Jesus. At the center of the universe, listen, you need to get this. At the center of the universe is a person and a relationship. Unlike the ancient Greek philosophers in John's day and many secular scientistic people in our day and the New Age philosophers, John tells us that at the heart of the universe is a relationship. A conversation, self-disclosure, an eternal conversation between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Not some principle or some random energy or force, but the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has been speaking. And so Jesus has been there all along, even before there was creation, an eternal relationship with the Father. And when the moment of creation came, it says, it was by him that all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities, all things were created by him. In verse 3, John says, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. even you. Even you. All things, Paul says in Colossians 1, all things hold together in him. Even you. Every part of creation. Friend, maybe your Jesus is too small. Maybe your Jesus is too puny, too boxed in. But this is the real Jesus. This is the Jesus whom you ought to follow and worship. John wants you and I to grapple with who this Jesus is, the Word that comes and speaks to us, who reveals himself to us. And as we go on hearing the conversations Jesus is going to have, especially with his disciples in chapters 13 to 17, Jesus will start talking about that eternal conversation between Father and Son and Holy Spirit like never before. And so John says, meet the eternal Word. He uses the word logos, L-O-G-O-S. You should probably know that word. It's helpful. John uses a category that the Greek intellectual culture of his day would have used. All the smart people of his day would have had this concept called logos, word, most literally. So he uses that word and fills it with meaning. It was kind of like when you meet someone today and they say to you, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. And you can fill that category with whatever they feel like. And in John's time, a Greek philosophy sort of took that word, and people of all walks of life and all different kinds of thought filled that word with all kinds of meaning, sometimes completely contradicting each other. And that word is what's translated here, word, in your Bible. It could actually mean speech. It could mean self-expression, or it could simply mean the message. So hear it afresh for a second. In the beginning was the speech. Or the conversation. And the speech was with God. And the speech was God. Calvin translates it as the verb. He says, Jesus, the eternal verb. Verb because, you know, speech sounds like it's this static thing, but Jesus has been working and creating from before time. And that's why later on we'll see that Jesus brings the word because he is the word from the beginning. For John, who tells us just as much about what Jesus said as what he did, it's important that he introduce Jesus to us as the eternal Word, as God's very Word to us. Kids and college/university students, you just started at school. Many of your subjects end with logi. That's right in logos. So, for example, The geology, geology, is the science and the knowledge of land. Geos is land, and the ology of the study of that thing. Psychology is the science and the knowledge of psyche, soul and spirit. Theology, the science and knowledge of God. Biology, the study and knowledge of life, and so on. But John wants to tap into something deeper yet. He wants you to also think about the Old Testament. All the hearers of this would have picked up on the fact that God's word is deeply connected to who he is. So now he's speaking to people who've read the Bible. And the first thing that people who would have read the Bible would have thought of when they heard in the beginning was the word, they would have thought of creation. They would have thought of Genesis. How did God do it? How did he create? No magic. No mumbo jumbo, but simply with what? Do you remember? With his word. Let there be light. And there was light. And so on. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, says Psalm 33, verse 6. And by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. And not only in creation, John wants us to think in terms of revelation, as in revealing something. So in the Old Testament, when a prophet says, thus says the Lord, that was as good as all of the weight of God's authority. His word. When the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, that carried the full weight of what God was saying, making himself known, revealing his will and his character and his promises. And lastly, when he says that, John wants us to think about salvation. What it means to be saved, delivered, rescued. Because when God speaks his word, he heals. He redeems people whose lives are hurting and wrecked. That's why in Psalm 107 it says, God sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. And so John is introducing to us Jesus as the eternal Word who created us, reveals himself to us, and saves us. And you know, when you have that conversation with someone who says to you, well, that's really nice for you, but I'm spiritual and not religious, usually I think I know what people mean by that. Sometimes it's a sincere suspicion of organized religion, of anyone telling you what to do, of authority, how to live. Sometimes it comes from a place of church hurt, people who've been under bad or abusive leadership. And sometimes it's just a way of being vague so that you don't have a real conversation, so that you don't actually go looking for real solid answers. And when we hear that as Christians, I think the call for us is to be sensitive and to be discerning. We can gently try to open the door and say, I wonder what you mean by that. What do you mean by spiritual? Let them fill the meaning. Let them talk to you about what that means for them. Because often it's just a way of avoiding or deflecting a real conversation. Notice what else John says about Jesus. Jesus has forever been with God. Maybe circle that in your Bible. Unfortunately, this is missed in our English translation, but this isn't the typical word for just I'm with, hanging out with somebody. He uses the word that you'd describe someone facing, like right facing, face to face, someone else. Jesus, the Word, has forever been in the company of the Father and the Spirit, forever close, forever face to face. Like the God of Islam, Allah, the living God, the biblical God, is not an isolated or solitary figure. He's not a monad. He's always been in relationship. That's why you're wired the way you are. You're made in his image. There's always been an inner circle within God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when Jesus comes into the world as a baby, lives a perfect life, dies an atoning death on the cross, and is raised from the dead, that's God's way of opening a way for you by his death so you can be forgiven of your sins and come into that circle of being known, of being loved, of truly belonging. Isn't that what we all want? Jesus comes to invite you in. You can't get any closer than in. And when you know that that reality, when you begin to know Jesus, you begin to experience belonging and intimacy and friendship with God and with his people in a way that the world can't touch. That's why in verse 12, it gives an incredible promise there. It says that when Jesus came into the world, he comes to you and me, he offers himself to us, he says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. It's literally into his name. He gave the right to become children of God. Amazing. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, invites you into that sacred circle as part of God's family. When you've put your faith in Christ, you are adopted by the Father, and you belong now in God's Trinitarian family. One Bible scholar wrote a commentary on John, and I think he got it right. He called it the intimate gospel. Because when you come into Jesus by faith, you begin to experience healing and belonging and intimacy, and you finally come home. I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but that's what the church is all about. It's about extending that welcome and that friendship of Jesus. Sojourn, that's one thing we've been good at. We want to keep growing in that, to extend that love and that hospitality, that kindness of Jesus to one another and to everyone who is joining us. One thing about this verse, though, and I think this is one of the parts that that is important to keep in mind, especially in our culture. Some people think they are entitled to God. But this text says, no, you don't understand what you're asking for. God isn't just wanting to hand out benefits to you. God wants to be in a saving relationship with you. He wants to invite you in. He gives you the right. You don't just get to walk in and waltz in and say, I'm entitled. I'm your child. No, you come in the name of Jesus because of what he's done for you. And he gives you the right to become a child of God, verse 12. What this says is that Jesus is the one who welcomes you into the arms of the Father so that you can be in that inner circle of belonging, so you can be part of the family. All of verses 2 and 5 are just unpacking verse 1. Verse 1 is filled with truth, and John is just unpacking it because Jesus, look, isn't just with God in intimate relationship with him, but look at what he says. He says, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Some of you may have had the experience of meeting an intelligent person from the Jehovah's Witness come and knock on your door and say to you, don't you know that John 1, verse 1, doesn't say that Jesus is God? And maybe you're like, it does say that in my Bible. And that intelligent person is likely to say to you, don't you know there's no definite article there in the Greek just before God? And you're like, I don't know, I just have an English Bible. Well, let me tell you, the church didn't just make that up. This is rightly translated that Jesus was God, was God. It is, just for a second, to get technical on you, often in the Greek, in John, there will be no definite article. So for example, in that same chapter, when Nathanael discovers Jesus, says, you are the King of Israel. The Greek has no the. It's just, you are King of Israel. He means you are the King. And that happens all over the places. This is normal. So that's the technical level. But John is intentional with his words. He doesn't put the article there before God because he wants to distinguish between the person of Jesus and the person of the Father. Remember, these people would have had no concept of the Trinity at all. And so John intentionally is distinguishing between Jesus and the Father. That's his point. And the rest of the gospel would make no sense if Jesus isn't God. It would be blasphemous. If you look down at verse 18 of this very same chapter, look at what he says about Jesus to keep going on that point. He says, no one has ever seen God. We all say, yes, true. But the only God who is at the Father's side, that's Jesus, he has made him known. Jesus is God. And he's saying the only person who's forever been at the Father's side has come to this earth to have a conversation with you and to reveal to you who God is. That's amazing. That's why Thomas towards the end of the gospel says to Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. John isn't mincing words here then, because in verses 4 and 5, he says, in him was life and the life was the light of men. And he keeps going. He says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is life itself. Without him, there is no life. You and I wouldn't be here. That's what it means for him to be the Logos, to hold it all together. Jesus is light itself, it says. Without him, there is no truth, goodness, and beauty. Do you know, friends, when we look around, everything that's dignified and beautiful and honorable and humane in our world is because of Jesus. Without it, it would be a world of violence, of selfishness, of arrogance and sin. And you and I know that because we have that deep within us. But Jesus, it says here, is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't overcome it, will not overcome it. Not the darkness of sin, not the darkness of unbelief, not the darkness of despair, depression, death, loneliness, guilt, shame, addiction, not the darkness of injustice. No darkness is too dark for him. Whatever darkness you're facing right now, are you longing for life and light? John says, meet the source. All your longings for life and light are found in him. Come to him. You see, this makes a lot of people, when they look at the world, maybe influenced by, I don't know, I can never tell between Star Wars and what's the other one? Thank you. Forces. Force of good, force of evil. Equal, right? We're told that they are equal. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says at all. It says that the light overcomes the darkness. The darkness has no chance. No chance. All your longings for light and life are found in him. Darkness is parasitic. It's temporary. It won't be here forever. the darkness of sin and bitterness and unforgiveness and racism and lust. He came to deal with it. Jesus, the light, shines in the darkness. So that's the eternal word, and this is the conversation at the center of the universe. That takes us to the second point, which is that that's not reality for you and me. There's a broken conversation, if you will. We need the eternal word. We need him badly. We need his light. We need his life. And so verse 6 can feel a little abrupt. Will you look at it with me? Verse 6, from the cosmic conversation, from eternal communication into the here and now, down to the historical facts of Jesus beginning public ministry. It seems mundane, but look at it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. And suddenly, John brings us down because his world's all one. You know, sometimes our world is divided between the spiritual and the down here. And that's why we sometimes struggle with prayer. And for John, it's all one. What God is doing in the spiritual realm is integrated with what is happening in the physical realm, in our day-to-day lives. And suddenly he talks to us about this John fellow. John the Baptist was a last prophet in a long line of prophets, psalmists, and sages who spoke the word of God. And the Bible describes them as witnesses. See that in verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. In other words, as many people as possible. And some did. We'll see in the next few chapters. Some of Jesus' earliest disciples like Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel were influenced by the witness of John the Baptist. Think for a moment about what a witness does. What does a witness do? A witness says something. They tell the truth. They testify to it. They speak from experience of what they've seen and heard. For a witness to be silent is not okay. They wouldn't be a witness. A witness has to speak up and say something. And Sojourn, we are here, like John, to say something with our words and our actions and the way we do things and the reason why we do things. It says there, John came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Not all did, of course, but that was the goal. He came to point people to Christ. You and I are here to point people to Christ. It's our one-year anniversary. That's what we're here for. The more years God gives to us, that's what we're here for. That's our mission, to proclaim the good news of the real Jesus to Stony Creek and beyond. How will we do that? We will witness. We'll talk about him. We won't hide it. We won't cover it. We won't hide our motives. We won't pretend just to be nice. It's easy to be nice. It's not about being nice. Everybody's nice nowadays. We're Canadians, after all. But we've got to be thoughtful and discerning and courageous. We've got to be praying. When we enter into conversations, when we are looking at the neighbor that we're just so used to seeing, and we forget that this is an immoral being, this person that you are just used to seeing down the street, your friend or your colleague, this is a person who will live forever. And you have the opportunity to say something. You have the opportunity to witness. And so we've got to be discerning. We've got to be ready. We've got to be praying to the Holy Spirit, who's always working, and saying, Lord, help me. Give me presence of mind. Help me to be faithful. Maybe even to just put a stone in someone's shoe, because we're here to tell people about the light. Our text says John came to bear witness about the light. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John wants us to follow that example of John. John had a special place in redemption, in the story of redemption. He was the last link in the chain of prophecy that stretches back to Moses. Up to this point, God has been speaking and saying through his prophets that all is not well, that the conversation is broken and needed fixing. The relationship needed to be restored. And God spoke in law and prophecy and wisdom. He spoke in deeds of deliverance and judgment and mercy, in brilliant theophany, all to connect us back to him and to show us our need of him. Isaiah says in Isaiah 65, God says, I spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. Jeremiah 7 says, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day, yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. That's reality. There's a broken relationship between you and God apart from Jesus. Your heart is too closed. Your affections are dim. You've turned a deaf ear. Your heart is too hard. And your taste buds don't want the sweetness of the Lord. All is not right. And so John's ministry, it says there, is to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. He says, don't ignore the Lord. And he said, don't presume that you've been in church or in the faith all your life. Don't think you've heard it all. That was John's ministry. He's just paving the way. He's preparing. That's what we're doing when we have conversations with people. We're just preparing the way. We're paving a path. And sometimes it doesn't look very glamorous. Sometimes it's just a very short conversation. Sometimes it's just them noticing something about you. Is your witness in mind preparing people to meet Jesus? We're told that John the Baptizer was a bit of an interesting guy, perhaps even a humorous guy, the way that his portrait is painted in the other Gospels. Here's a man, a strange one, wearing camel hair, eating locusts, living out in the wilderness. And if you asked him, John, what are you about? Look down in verse 19 of this chapter. That's his testimony. They said to him, who are you? He said, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, who then? What then? Are you Elijah? No, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? What do you say about yourself? Let me ask you this afternoon, what do you say about yourself? What are you doing? What's your purpose here? John says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. What are you, John? I am a voice. That's it? I am a voice. Friend, what are you? John is inviting you and I to use our voice, to bear witness, to get people to look to Jesus, to engage with him. John would say things like, among you stands one you do not know, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In chapter 3, he says this amazing thing. He says, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Sojourn, that's what we want to be like. And I want you to encourage me this coming year that we would be more about Jesus, not less. That we would be more about him increasing, more about him being known, more about him being loved. People won't find eternal life in just community. I love community. But they won't find Jesus in just community or just going to church or just being better adjusted or in some therapy or technique. Sure, we have things we can improve. Sure, we can grow in many, many ways in our ministries. But that's not what people need the most. With whatever God has entrusted us with, we want to use all of that to the best of our ability so that Jesus will increase and we will decrease. We should make that a prayer for this coming year. Verses 9 and 11 describe the shocking truth that when the eternal word came into the world, came as Jesus, son of Joseph, from the town of Nazareth, he was despised. What irony. It says there, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He didn't recognize him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But then the miracle happens in verse 12. Some did know him. Some did recognize him. Some believed in his name, and they're given new eternal life and new birth. These verses make a very similar point to Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. It says, a long time ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, hasn't he? You read your Bible, the Old Testament, Genesis, all the way to Matthew. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Final word. No point holding out for anything else. This is the word, the final word, the eternal word. His Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What are you holding out for? Jesus has come. If you have Jesus, friend, you have everything. I know that's hard. It's hard to believe many days, but this is what this is saying. Eternally, if you have Jesus, you have everything. And God begins to fill you with his fullness and to satisfy you as you learn to see Jesus face to face and talk to him and walk with him. It doesn't get better than a face-to-face conversation, and that's what this is all driving towards. That's our final point. And interestingly, John's first-time listeners would have all said, yeah, this is all nice, it's spiritual stuff. But then John says in verse 14 that God himself came down to earth. What? Into this world of yuck and dirt and grime and matter and sin, into this world of pain. And that claim would have shocked people. That's why the Greeks called this message foolishness, that God would come into the earth as a baby, grow up as a man, be crucified and shamed on a Roman cross, all to redeem people like us. To die for the unworthy, the unwashed, the weary, the exhausted. We're used to hearing it, and sadly it's lost its effect on us, but the eternal word came into this world to draw near to you in the flesh, to be a human like you, to go through the reality that you wake up with and go to sleep with every day, the reality of tiredness and achiness and illness and pointlessness and hurt and weakness and sin, except he had no sin. And Jesus came and dignified our humanity. He didn't think that was beneath him. He came down, all the way down, to lift us out of the dumps. He dignifies our humanity. And he makes us sit with princes in the presence of his Father, with Jesus, our elder brother, on our side. That's incredible love. In the world, glory is swagger. Glory is showing off. But for Jesus, glory is to come down, to humble himself all the way to the cross. And so tuck these words into your heart. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. For from his fullness, verse 16, we've all received grace upon grace. I love the message, how it paraphrases this. It says, Jesus became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I love that. We saw the glory with our own eyes. So these are the apostles. These are the first followers of Jesus. They're saying we've actually seen God. That's what they're testifying to. We've seen the glory with our own eyes, one-of-a-kind glory, like the Father, like Father, like Son, generous and gracious inside and out, true from start to finish. That ought to make us want to worship. Jesus has come into our world so that he would draw us near to himself. I was reading this past week about the story of Moses when he goes up on the mountain, he gets all the Ten Commandments, and he's excited about the rest of the journey. Okay, so these are the people of God. They're on their way to the promised land. They're sojourning on their way to the promised land, and Moses is excited. And he comes down from the mountain, and it's a big mess. The people have made up a golden calf to sacrifice to, and they called him God. Aaron says, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. So they're in total apostasy. They've denied God. They've forgotten about Moses. They're like moving on. And Moses comes down, and there's great tragedy, right? There's judgment because of what they've done. And Moses is just kind of exhausted. And he's like, God, what are we going to do with all this sin, this cycle of sin that we're stuck in? Who's going to go with us? And he asks God, he says, who will go with us? How will we move forward? How will we journey? And he says to him, if your presence does not go with me, do not bring us up from here. He says to him, is it not your going with us, God, that makes us distinct, I and your people? And he looks to the journey ahead. And then he says to him, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. As if the only thing that will sustain Moses is a bigger vision of who God is. And God appears to him and says to him, you can't see me face to face, okay, Moses? So lots of echoes with what we're hearing today here. You can't see me face to face. I'm going to hide you in the rock, and I'm going to pass by in front of you, and I'm going to proclaim who I am. You ask, you want to see who I really am, what I'm really like? You ask to see my glory, I'll show you my glory. And God says to him, he says, as he passes by, and Moses is hearing this in the thunder and all of that, and God says to him, the Lord, merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's actually the same words that John uses here that are translated grace and truth. And years and years and years later, God would fulfill that promise, that word, and he would actually come face to face in the person of Jesus, who is goodness and faithfulness and truth for you. Face to face, so that you can walk with him, so that you can know him. And that's what that's about. That's what we can bank on, friends, that we can have a personal relationship with Jesus. All the world's religions would collapse if you took away their founder. If you took away Gautama, Buddhism would still stand. Even if you took away the Prophet Muhammad, Islam would still stand. But you take away Jesus, and there's nothing. And that's why John wants you to know it's all about Jesus. It's all about seeing him and knowing him face to face. So hold on to his words as we get to meet him in the next few months. Open your heart to him. Where else shall we go? Peter says, where else shall we go? You have the words of life. So let's open our hearts towards him now in prayer. Lord, as we come before you, on this special day, on our one-year anniversary, as we come before you at the beginning of this journey in the Gospel of John, we ask that you open our hearts to you, the Word, that you would speak deep into our hearts, Lord, that we would know that you have come in the flesh, that you have come to draw near to us, that you have come and opened your arms so that we would belong and be accepted and be redeemed and be justified and be known. Lord, you know. You know what we need for another year of ministry here as we learn to depend on you. Lord, only seeing you, only seeing your glory, only you going with us will sustain us. And so we need you. Our hearts cry out to you, Lord, today. Lead us. Show us your presence. Show us Jesus. May he increase and may we decrease. May you be known and loved, Lord, by many people in this coming year, some of whom do not know you yet. We pray this for the glory of your name, Jesus. Amen.